You know, we do anticipate things, don't we? We live with certain things that we look forward to, certain things that we anticipate, whether good or bad. There's certain things that are going on in our world right now that we anticipate that are going to happen, or trend lines that we're still going to see and notice. Isn't that correct? Like with, you know, what we read in the New Testament about lawlessness abounding and the love of many growing cold. Maybe there's things that aren't so nice to anticipate that you're anticipating. Maybe that yearly fruitcake, and you're thinking, really? Yeah, I'm not talking about a person. I'm talking about the actual loaf. You know, things that we anticipate that aren't good or that aren't well. And there's a lot of things that that I guess we could anticipate that are not going well in our country, in the Middle East, around the world. But you know what? This is Christmas, so I want to anticipate good stuff, all right? I want to talk about the anticipation of Christmas. And if you haven't done so already, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, you can actually put your bulletin or a finger or bookmark in Luke chapter 2, but we'll begin with Haggai chapter 2. It's in the latter portion of your Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2, and I'm going to read two verses. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, says this: "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you with great anticipation of good things that are in our future, things that we hope for, that are secure and that are certain. And we have an anticipation, and we even have an expectation, that you will bless our time in the Scriptures, that you will speak to us through your word. And Lord Jesus, we worship you, we honor you, and we humbly ask that you would bless us as we look to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anticipation relates to living in expectancy for something. Isn't that true? That something can be near or far. The expectancy of anticipation, like I mentioned earlier, can be positive, can be negative. But with the positive side of things, there's a sense of hope, right? There's a sense of confidence. There's a sense of assurance. Webster defines anticipation like this. Anticipation, a noun: a feeling of excitement about something that is going to happen. And there are things that we even would say that we greatly anticipate. How about, for some of you, I know, summer vacation. You can't wait for that. Or perhaps a birthday or anniversary. You might be anticipating the birth of a baby, and that's very, very exciting. The date and that time probably can't get here soon enough, especially for the mom. Do you look forward to your band's favorite band's next concert, if I can say it that way? How about, do you look forward to meeting the love of your life, or a nice dinner date with your spouse, getting good grades, or praise or kudos from your boss or a coworker? Do you look forward to getting a good night's sleep, or holding a puppy, or maybe both, but not at the same time? Do you look forward to meeting new people, traveling around the world, or even having a time to be creative and then expressing it by building something, or writing something, or sewing something, or painting something, or perhaps even fixing something? You just have this anticipation, and you know that there's going to be a time allocated where you're going to get to put your hands on something, and you're going to get to complete some project or something. Well, there are many things that we have anticipation of, and we even carry around this anticipation wherever we go. Right now, we're anticipating what? We're anticipating Christmas. We're excited about gift giving, about gift receiving, about being with family and friends and fellowship. Kids, especially young ones, are excited about Christmas, especially for the gifts. And that's really fine because it, in our context, it provides great discipleship opportunities, right, about the real meaning of Christmas. You know, it reminds me of this one girl. She was behaving rather well over this season, and her parents noticed her spot-on behavior, and they're thinking, this is good. Something's taking root. And so they said, you know what? We're just wanting to recognize that we, as your parents, really, really appreciate your behavior, young lady. And she said, oh, thank you. Well, I'm just trying to get through Christmas. There was a sweet lady, Grace Davidson, and she took her four-year-old granddaughter to big church for the first time. And the little girl sat quietly, taking in every single aspect of the service, and her attentive curiosity stayed in check up until the point the pastor got up to pray. And I know that might be some of your struggles, I don't know, but toward the end of his prayer, he said this, "Above all, we thank you, Lord, for your presence." And the little girl's eyes flew wide open, and she whispered to her grandmother, "Granny, we're going to get presents." Well, as we grow in the Lord, wouldn't you admit that the meaning and real meaning of Christmas only becomes sweeter and sweeter? We find that there's a spiritual blessedness of thinking about and meditating on the first advent or the first arrival of Jesus the Messiah to this earth, what that means to us, and then also what Jesus did to secure our future with him for all eternity. Just as we get excited about and look forward to the birth of a baby, the birth of Jesus the Messiah is something that was anticipated. And that's what this message is all about, the anticipation of the first Christmas. So going back in time, the first Christmas, or the first Advent, the arrival of Jesus to the world, did you know that it was anticipated? It was anticipated for a long time, and I just want to go back all the way to the beginning, and so let's consider Genesis. We find this. We find that no sooner did man sin that God was proclaiming a solution for that sin. God's people would be able to anticipate the arrival of the Savior. And forgive me if I don't have those coming up one at a time. I don't mean to distract you. But if you think about it, the first thing that God proclaimed in Genesis was that the Savior would come from not outer space, or it wouldn't be some race that we would run, or some rock that we would have to find, or potion that we would have to drink, or whatever, okay? God declared that the Savior would come from the seed of a woman. And so instead of just being he takes it from anything. The salvation for humans could come from anywhere. It could be anything. He narrows it down with that promise in Genesis, and he says the solution to mankind's sin is going to come from the human race. All right? Then in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, where he says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." That's a messianic prophecy. That has to do with the fact that God is saying it's not just going to come from the human race, it's going to come from a specific nation. That the Savior would come from the Hebrews, from Israel. It's also important to note that we see clear indications that the gospel of Jesus, or the mission of Jesus, or the Messiah, would not only be for Israel or the Hebrews, it would be for all people, the whole earth. It would be for the Gentiles. Well, then Genesis chapter 49 speaks of the Messiah coming from a specific tribe, a specific subset of the larger group of the nation of Israel. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, that we find that the Son of God would come from the seed of David, and he would have an eternal throne. So now we're talking about a specific family within a specific tribe of a nation of the human race. You see how this is getting narrowed down? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So now there's a specific woman. That woman is so specific. God says, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. How about this? How about a virgin will become pregnant?" Well, that doesn't happen every day, does it? He's narrowing it down. And then in Luke chapter 2, which we'll get to in just a little bit, it would be a specific young girl. Her name was Mary. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we see a specific city is even nominated, don't we? The city of Bethlehem. And so I want you to see that the promise of salvation for humans started out in a very, very broad way. But over thousands of years, it became laser-focused, all the way down to the very town. I would call it a town or maybe village. You can't really call it the city of Bethlehem. It's small, but it would be in the Middle East. It would be in Israel. It would be in Judah. The Messiah would come from a virgin. Her name would be Mary. And the very town was nominated, Bethlehem, a very, very small town. It's just a village, and that's why we sing at Christmas time, "O little town of Bethlehem," because it was little. It was small. So let me ask the question that you're maybe asking. How does Haggai chapter 2 fit into all this? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you didn't ask, I'm going to tell you anyway. You see, the seed of the woman, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and what we read in Haggai 2, the desire of nations, all speak of a person, Jesus. Salvation is not found on a mountaintop, in church decrees, or even in doctrine. Our salvation from sin, God's solution for sin, is found in a person. It's found in Jesus. That's why there's no other name by which we must be saved than by the name of Jesus. It's all about Him. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. He was born of a virgin, just like the Bible said, and God decreed. He was born in Bethlehem. Of all the songs that we sing at Christmas time, one is one that we sung this morning. You maybe have heard of that old song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." It's been around for a while. Did you know that Charles Wesley wrote it in 1744? That's a long time ago. And I'll tell you this, he didn't write all the verses. There's at least four. He wrote the original two, and then other verses have been written over time. He wrote the two verses, which are the most popular of all the verses that are really associated with the hymn. And I just wanted to read these two verses that Charles Wesley wrote. He wrote, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne." What was going on in Wesley's mind and his heart when he penned these words so long ago? Well, he was thinking about all the evil that was going on in the world at that time. And you could just imagine there was a lot of evil going on in the world at that time. There's a number of things that we know from history. The Spanish and the French were harassing all of the colonies up and down the eastern seaboard. The French in 1744 had just declared war on Britain. And to top it all off, 1744 was the year that gerrymandering was invented. Oh, great. So it was really bad times, so to speak. Bad stuff was going on. But at that time, Charles Wesley was thinking about all these evils in the world, and in his devotional time, he was meditating on Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. Here's the passage again. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it's a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." What this verse is talking about is the glory of the second temple, and that God would fill the house with His glory when the Messiah came. This prophecy was directed at a specific person, actually a group of people. One of those people was Zerubbabel. If you remember Zerubbabel, he was overseeing the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, along with Ezra. And this guy Zerubbabel, this contractor, so to speak, he really needed some encouragement at this time with this project. The project was difficult. They faced a lot of challenges. They faced opposition. And in the midst of those difficulties, Haggai, the prophet of God, speaks on God's behalf, encouraging him that the temple will be built and that the desire of nations will come to it. And so here God is giving not only Zerubbabel and Ezra, but also Haggai, great encouragement for this task, but also hope, great hope for the future. I want you to see and understand that even the ancient rabbis, they saw that section there where it's underlined, the desire of all nations. They saw the desire of the nations as being a messianic title of the coming Messiah. That's an Old Testament title of Jesus, my friends. The desire of nations is Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. He's the desire of nations even though they don't know it. He's what they should be desiring. He's really the fulfillment of that deep desire to be clean from the filth of sin. We've all been given a conscience, and when we do something wrong, our conscience will bear witness that our behavior has been off key or not in line with God's dictates and God's commandments and God's... We have a conscience, right? And people who don't even know the Lord, they recognize right from wrong. Where do you think you get that? You get that from God. He's the one that determines right from wrong. Well, the desire of nations is that fulfillment of that desire in people. He's the fullfillment of the Holy Spirit's pull to have fellowship and communion with the Creator. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said on this very thing, he said, "He is the one, the true reformer, the true rectifier of all wrong, and in this respect, the desire of all nations. Oh, if the world could gather up all her right desire, if she could condense in one cry all her wild wishes, if all true lovers of mankind could condense their theories and extract the true wine of wisdom from them, it would just come to this. We want an incarnate God, and you have got the incarnate God. O nations, but you know it not. Ye in the dark are groping after him and know not that he is there." And so here we have Haggai chapter 2, and in particular verse 7, that inspired Charles Wesley to write that hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." But you're probably aware that Haggai 2:7 is not the only place that speaks of the Messiah coming to the temple in Jerusalem. There are other passages. You have Malachi, or as some like to say, Malachi, the Italian prophet. I want you to understand, this is in the second to the last chapter of the Old Testament before the 400 silent years before God got his redemptive plan going, okay, with all the different families in the New Testament and Luke chapter 2 and Matthew, all, you know, the beginning of the Gospels, right? The 400 silent years before then. Here's Malachi speaking on God's behalf, and he said this in Malachi 3:1. He said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Wow. So in particular, we could just talk about this verse for the rest of the day. But in particular, I want you to see that here's a prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah suddenly coming to the temple. And didn't Jesus, in the realm of time, in the fullness of time, come suddenly to the temple of God? He did, didn't he? Now turn with me at this point to Luke chapter 2. Now as you do, if you remember, Jesus suddenly came to the temple when he was 12, wasn't he? He was 12 years old, he came to the temple, and he was speaking with the rabbis and the religious leaders at that time, answering questions and asking questions, and you could just imagine the level of intrigue of these religious leaders. Well, in Luke chapter 2, we have one of the most well-known and perhaps well-loved Christmas narrative of the Gospels. It has 52 verses. It really spans the arc from Caesar Augustus making a decree to register everyone in his home city, to Jesus growing up in the city of Nazareth. After Jesus was born in a manger, after the angels sing Handel's Messiah at his birth, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And in Luke chapter 2, we pick it up in verse 25, and we read this. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So here's this man, Simeon. He's a very just man. He did righteously. His heart was towards the Lord. His life was lived in expectation, and he was looking for the promised Messiah. Simeon was possibly a priest. He was a good man, and it says that he was waiting for what? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? Well, consolation means comfort. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. This is a messianic phrase, let's say. He was waiting for the Messiah. He was looking forward to Jesus. He didn't know his name yet. But this is what, in general, the people of Israel were waiting for. They were living in expectancy of the first Christmas, but they didn't call it Christmas at that time. And then look at this. Look at the next verse, verse 26. Regarding Simeon, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow. Somehow, the third person of the Trinity communicated to Simeon in a way where he received from the Lord. We don't know how he spoke to his heart or put that information in his mind, but he knew all of a sudden, maybe drinking that coffee, and all of a sudden he realized this truth. What, Simeon? God just told me that I'm not going to die until I see the promised Messiah. Wow. That would have just, could you imagine that? This was to someone who was a just man, who was looking forward to the Messiah. And I tell you what, when we look forward to the things that God has in store, he will reveal to his people things that that he can't reveal to other people who don't have their spiritual eyes open. And here's a man who had his spiritual eyes open, and the Holy Spirit told him in some manner, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And he's probably older in years, and he's thinking, wow, I've been expecting the Messiah my whole life. I've read the scriptures, I've lived in expectancy, and he gets the blessedness of this promise. And he didn't know his name was Jesus just yet, but imagine his delight when he's on the Temple Mount in that temple area, and he sees the Messiah coming towards him in the arms of his parents. And the next verse even tells us just how led by the Spirit he indeed was. When you look at the Christmas narratives in the Gospels, it is amazing how much moving and shaking the Holy Spirit is doing. He's doing this over here. He's speaking to Simeon. He's got it going on. It's amazing. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit should be doing, is doing things that have to do with Jesus and bringing glory to Jesus and pointing people to Jesus? That's what the Holy Spirit does. So verse 27 of Luke 2, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. What does that mean? That means that he had this promise, and the Spirit led him to go to the temple at that very moment. We don't know if he was just like, I think it's time to go to the temple, or if the Spirit spoke to him, or we don't know. But anyway, he was led to get to the temple at that very moment. And when the parents brought the child Jesus in to do for him according to the custom of the law, verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Wow. Now, in those moments, before Mary and Joseph knew what was going on, and here's this man that they really didn't know comes running up to them and kind of grabs Jesus out of their arms, and then they're kind of in that couple seconds going, hold up here. And then he blesses the Lord because of this promise. And they're realizing, wow, something very, very spiritual is going on here. It's tremendous. Just like God promised, Simeon saw the Savior of the world before his death. When God promises, he comes true. Simeon lived in hopeful anticipation of the coming Messiah, and he was blessed to hold baby Jesus in his arms and declare the faithfulness of a sovereign God. It's important that he declared God's faithfulness, because only a sovereign God could orchestrate all of those different details and bring them together in that very moment on the Temple Mount, on the very day that, you know, Simeon is led to be there, on the very day that the parents bring Jesus in to be dedicated. God works it all out. He orchestrates the events at this point in human history. And so if you look down in your Bibles at verse 33, what is Mary and Joseph's response? Marveling. All they can do is marvel. Just kind of a, huh. Well, they knew interesting things would be happening with their son Jesus from the very, very beginning, right? It was just kind of, You know, even when Mary was promised that she would bring the Messiah into the world and call his name Jesus and all of this, she held all these things closely in her heart. Just as the days of expectation came to an end with Mary's pregnancy and she had Jesus, so too the days of expectation of the long-expected Savior had come to an end. Her days of carrying the Savior had been completed, and the days and the years and the decades and the centuries of prophecies and the expectation of the coming Savior had been completed as well. On that night, in the dirty stable where Jesus was born, the comfort and salvation and light of the world came forth to offer the only solution to man's sin and failure. You're probably in agreement that most at that time missed the significance of those moments, but we can clearly see the purpose of his coming now. This would not even mark the end of Israel's expectation of the Messiah. Not everybody knew that he had arrived. It was a very kind of a small beginnings, but isn't that how God works? I bet some of the rabbis wondered about this 12-year-old kid who was in the temple that one day, hanging out in the temple, and his parents had departed back up into the Galilee region, and there he is, you know, just, you know, there kind of doing his thing, and they miss him for a few days. Jesus, why did you do this to us? Could you imagine being, you know, 3 days into some journey wherever, and you realize that you left your 12-year-old home, or they weren't with you? You know, what's going on? And he says, do you not know? I need to be about my Father's business. Wow. But when John the Baptist came on the scene, years later, the people of Israel, they were still looking for the Messiah. They were still living in anticipation of when is he going to come? When is this going to happen? It still really wasn't wide known that Jesus was on the scene. In Luke chapter 3, you could turn there, chapter 3, verse 15, it says this. Quite clearly, the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John the Baptist, whether he was the Christ or not. Well, what does that mean? That means that they were curious. They were living with expectation. So here comes this John the Baptist guy, you know, talking about preparing the way of the Lord, and he looks different and kind of smells funny, and he's, you know, locusts and honey kind of hanging on his beard and whatnot. Like, okay, is this the Christ? They were wondering. The big point of that verse, my friends, is that Israel, generally, they were living in expectancy of the Messiah. They were waiting for his arrival, waiting with that hope and prospect. And so, while Charles Wesley's song would not hit the charts for another 17 centuries, the very hearts of the people in Israel 2,000 years ago, they were crying out, come, thou long-expected Savior. And he did come, didn't he? And he did come suddenly, and he did come to fulfill everything that God desired for him to do and to say everything that God wanted him to say. So may we not forget that our Savior Jesus, who was born in a manger, grew up to live perfectly before God in a way that no other human could. That baby that was born in a wooden manger would grow up to do wondrous things and make bold statements, a lot of bold statements, about him being God in the flesh, about not seeing it as any kind of robbery to consider himself equal with God. Hey, you're making yourself out to be God. in the flesh, walking around us. And Jesus would answer probably something like, I don't see a problem with that. I'm not robbing God of anything to claim that I'm God among you. Wow, that's pretty radical. Or even John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus would say, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way. That's pretty bold. That's pretty bold. He would say in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek out and save the lost. The baby Jesus, who was born in a wooden manger, died on a wooden cross for the sins of the world. You can say that he quite literally was born to die. But on the third day, we know that death wasn't the end. Jesus rose from the grave, and just like he said he would, he conquered sin and death. Death is now defeated. Jesus proves his full and complete authority over sin, over death. He's life. He's the epitome of life. Our sin has been nailed to the cross, and we've been raised with Jesus to a new life, haven't we? A whole new direction. All things have become new. There's a new family and a new hope and a new destiny. Everything changes when you come to Christ. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. So, regarding expectation, Jesus has already come to the earth once to deal with sin, but guess what? His second coming, he will come back to this earth to deal with this messed up world. He came as a lamb at his first coming. At his second coming, he will come as a lion. He came humbly to this earth the first time, but he will come again with a rod of iron to rule and to reign. Jesus was born in Israel when she was not even a sovereign state, and the government of Rome was in force at that time. But when Jesus comes back, we praise God because the government will be upon his shoulders. It'll be great. It'll be fantastic. He'll rule and he'll reign well. He will right every wrong, fix every injustice, and he will administrate the earth in a way that is just and good. I tell you, we live in a time when it shouldn't amaze me, but it does. Like, listening to the news or reading the news or hearing you tell me about the news, which is fine, and just having that sense in my mind, are you kidding me? That is messed up. That is not right. That's because Jesus is not ruling right now. But when he comes back, it's going to be sweet. It's going to be awesome. It'll be tremendous, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So just as Simeon was living in expectation of the coming of Jesus, we should live with the expectancy of the return of Jesus. Just as Simeon looked forward to the first coming of Christ, we should anticipate, as Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, our blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be looking forward to him, to his coming. And if you like, we can say, come thou expected Savior. Can we say that together? Come thou expected Savior. Or we could, like saints have done for thousands of years, proclaim this. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Can we say that? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are in our lives. And with all that is going on in our families, in our communities, in the world, Lord, we confess that it's easy to have hearts that are cynical and callous. Lord, I just ask that you'd forgive us for not living in expectation of your coming. For just as sure as your first coming was, so too will be the next. I pray that you would help us in these last days and in this time where we celebrate your first arrival to the earth to quiet our hearts before you in meditation and prayer and your word. And from the young to the old, help us all to grow in our understanding of your first coming as well as your return. We know Christmas is all about you, the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. But your word clearly teaches that there will be a Christmas part two. And so I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to live in expectation. And we say, come thou long expected Savior. We're ready for you to come back and return, Lord, and get your end time program on its way. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.